And that's where our story begins, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew 1, 18. Mary's pregnant, and the first principle we want to look at is this: God's greatest plans may create troublesome dilemmas for those who serve Him. Joseph was a good man. Joseph was a typical man, if you want to believe the stereotypes that were in that video. But God was about to use him in an amazing way. He didn't know that yet, but he knew this: Mary is pregnant. But what am I going to do? Let's pick it up with verse 18. Matthew writes, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about." This is God's official version. His mother Mary was pledged, betrothed, to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, lived together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. It would be called divorce. Joseph was a young tradesman, a carpenter. We know that because later in life, Jesus was called the carpenter's son. He's in the small town of Nazareth trying to make a living, earn enough to support his future family. He was a man in love, highly motivated by marriage. By now, he's probably received permission from Mary's dad to be betrothed to this young and, we assume, very beautiful girl who would be his bride, Mary. By this time, he's also probably paid the bride price, the dowry that would be required for him, for her, for the dad. And by this time, he's probably also signed the betrothal papers, which was the marriage document making it official. Now, it's a little different because in Ozaukee County, you are considered officially married by the state, that is, when the marriage license is signed by the bride, the groom, the witnesses, usually the attendants and the officiant. And I try to remember to gather everybody together right after the wedding ceremony. That's when you're married. But in Nazareth, in a different culture, in a different time, you were married when you were betrothed or pledged. And it was a big deal. That was the official starting point, though you had not yet had the wedding. They would sometimes have a tent and a party, and everything was celebrated at the betrothal signing, though it could still be weeks, it could be months. It said it could be up to a year before the wedding would take place because, you know, the house was prepared or added on to the groom's house or the parents' house. It was official, and so it was a big deal. Mary and Joseph had been betrothed at least 3 months. We know, because that's how long she had been gone to Judea. If you were with us last week in our study of Luke 1, we know that after Gabriel appeared to her, she went and she spent those 3 months, it seems, until John the Baptist was born of her cousin Elizabeth. But sometime during this betrothal time, this anticipation time, godly Joseph, with his patient moral restraint, receives the news that Mary is pregnant. Devastating news. I wonder who told him too. Did Mary tell him, like the video suggests? That's what I think. It's hard to imagine Mary hiding it. It's hard to imagine Mary letting anybody else break the news, to send someone, to send her dad or whatever, when she's the one who experienced the angel and the description of the virgin birth. And why let anybody else tell him? And yet what he heard was What he felt was a horrible betrayal. Didn't think that Mary was that kind of girl, and at this point he couldn't believe in a virgin birth. There's only one explanation in his mind. And so I guess that Mary told him. I'm thinking Mary probably told him when she returned from Judea to visit Elizabeth. I don't know if she was excited to tell him, thinking he would believe, or if she feared telling him that it would not be believed. But whatever, he only knew, evidently, according to verse 18 and 19, he only knew she was pregnant but could not understand or digest anything of what it would mean. How could a virgin be pregnant? He may have been hard to convince if men are stubborn like the stereotype, but men do have deep feelings. And was it some guy down in Judea? She was gone 3 months. A pit in his stomach and maybe crying. Men do cry awake at night. But he had to do something about it because, I mean, you got to do something. Men, we fix stuff. How do you fix? How do you make the best of this situation? Verse 19 says, because he was a righteous man, very important thing God's made sure we saw, and he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He was a kind man. He had in mind to divorce her quietly, wisdom, discretion. See, in the old days of Israel, if he would publicly declare that his betrothed had been unfaithful, she could be stoned to death. However, it seems historically that wasn't being practiced at the time. But at least he could publicly clear his own name, make sure people realize he wasn't at fault, even if it drug her name through the mud. And he wasn't that kind of guy. So his plan was to do it privately as possible. Go to the elders, explain the situation, and they would certainly grant him an annulment, which was officially recorded as a divorce, because the Jewish people allowed for divorce in cases of immorality before, or during betrothal. But before he could do this, what he thought was a seemingly good thing, God graciously intervened. Verse 20. After he'd considered this, decided this was the best of the bad options, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And we'll think through that, but my question is, why didn't God tell him that before he heard the news that Mary was pregnant? Certainly God could have done that. It's not like there was a backup of messages for angels to deliver and he couldn't get there in time. God could have done that. He did it for Mary. He sent Gabriel to Mary so she would know before she was pregnant what was going on. Why was Joseph left in the dark? Why was God silent, is the question. How often do we wish that God would explain things? Could you please tell me, Lord, what is going on in this trouble, this dilemma that I'm going through? And so added to whatever the dilemma or agony of our situation is, you add the agony of not knowing why it's happening. And then, if you're a follower of Christ and you want to do the right thing, you add the agony of not knowing what you should do about what you do not understand about what is happening. And so it's an increasing stack of dilemmas and agony that develops. We understand those situations. It's all this unknowns and what should I do's. Marriage wasn't really an option for him because in his mind, Mary had obviously been immoral. That's not the girl you want to marry, he decided. And if she indeed explained the Gabriel and virgin birth, She's evidently deluded or maybe outright lying, fabricating a story to try to explain this thing. But she wasn't who he thought she was in his mind, so this has to end. There's two ways to do that. He's kind of going through the flow chart of the right thing to do as this guy is trying to figure things out. You could do it publicly, but man, don't want to do that to Mary. So let's make it as quiet as possible. Even though people will assume things, I don't want to try to explain it. I don't want to try to prove it. Because he was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her, he did it quietly. As I read verse 19, I think God smiled at that point. I think God smiled that he had chosen Joseph, who chose to do it this way. Because Joseph somehow, because of the kind of guy he was as a follower of Jehovah, had developed this process by which if God did not speak, he would choose grace. If God is silent, I'll choose grace. I know sometimes some of the greatest agonies that I've had have been things of not knowing how to handle a situation. And the real agony is relational situations, where I just didn't know what to do. And the only way I could get any peace at all during a time of uncertainty was to choose grace. Somehow it just didn't seem that it went so well when I chose to speak my mind, when I didn't know what to do. If God isn't directing us in a situation, why not default to grace? Is that why God let Joseph kind of hang there for a time? Was it days? Was it weeks? Did God want Joseph to, chew on and prove his character? See, God had this great plan. He's sending his son to earth to live in a traditional family, and he wanted Jesus to have a family where there was obviously a mom, but he wanted there also to be the dad figure. He wanted Jesus to relate to parents in that sense, and he wanted Jesus to grow up having siblings. We learn a lot about life through dealing with siblings, right? And so Mary would need a husband, and God is picking a husband, and he's picking Joseph. So did God allow Joseph, the dilemma of this uncertainty, to develop Joseph's capacity to show grace? If so, Joseph indeed passed. Dads need grace. Peter later would say, but grow in grace. Grow in grace. We each came in this morning with different dilemmas. The most troubling ones are relational. How do we handle this situation? What do we do? Here's what I feel like doing. What do I do? Responding in grace does not always mean, across the board, be lenient in every situation. There are times when God has clearly directed that something needs to be confronted. There's some principle. There's some godly wisdom, advice. There's something that this has to be directly faced and be bold, be firm. Parents, teachers, leaders need to discipline. Peter or Paul did. There are times when God is clear and you have to act and bring up the hard truths. But it seems this is about those times when we don't know, when there is no clear direction. What is God's will in his silence about these relational dilemmas? If we don't have clear wisdom, should we come in guns blazing? Should we shoot first and ask questions later? Does that seem like something that God would lead us to do? Seems more like the flesh to me. When God doesn't speak, choose grace. Indeed, his greatest plans create some pretty troublesome dilemmas. But just realize there can be a great plan going on. Does God delight in the agonies of our uncertainties? No. God allowed that agony, that tension, somewhere there in verse 18 and 19. God made the call. Coaches don't delight to make athletes suffer, usually. But they allow them to suffer because they see a greater purpose, and if they are deliberate and intentional to create this degree of suffering to help the athlete, him or her, to reach their full potential or accomplish the team's goal of winning, then suffer we must. God had a great big plan in mind, and he needed this husband and wife. And so God let Joseph sweat a while. Grow in grace, Joseph. I've always loved the quote by quadriplegic Johnny Erickson, that God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And God is accomplishing this work of grace and patience in Joseph, it seems. These are very intentional steps of what God is doing. But then God comes through with direction in verse 20. Now, we're not always promised that we will know the plan, but Joseph was told the plan. And sometimes, bit by bit, we begin to see the plan. You add enough months, years, or decades, we begin to see some of these things. We don't always know the plan, but we always know God has a plan. And so while we have learned from Joseph's dilemma that God will allow those things, we want to also learn from the purpose that God's great purpose of salvation is worth our uncomfortable obedience. God's great plan of salvation is worth uncomfortable obedience. And that's really what this was. Let's reread verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is spoken in a dream. And so later when Joseph woke up and digested all of this, this had to be kind of humbling news, just this part, because basically what the angel said first is, Joseph, Mary was right and you were wrong about this. If he indeed knew, had heard, if Mary had said something about the virgin birth, he finds out that he was wrong. I wonder if Joseph's ready acceptance of what the angel said actually is because of the similarity of what the angel tells Joseph to what the angel told Mary, because really he told him the same thing. So Joseph is hearing something maybe he already knows. The dream confirmed it. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because this baby is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel told Mary, you're going to have a baby, and he will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's why the child will be called the Son of God. So check. That makes sense. That's what Mary would have said. The next thing the angel said also agreed with Mary, because Mary was told by Gabriel, you shall call him Jesus, and the angel in the dream tells Joseph, you shall call him Jesus. That lines up. But the next thing that the angel said added something that, as far as we know from Luke 1, Mary didn't know. And that is, why would you call him Jesus? You will give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. See, back in Luke 1, what Gabriel told Mary was that Jesus would be the king of your people Israel. He'd be on the throne of the father David. His kingdom would have no end. Your son will be a king. But what the angel tells Joseph is, Mary's son will be a savior. So whenever, after Joseph woke up and he had a conversation with Mary, whenever that took place, he was able to say, Mary, the angel told me the same thing he told you, except he also told me this. Your baby is not just going to be a king. He's going to be the savior. You'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Mary, he's going to save our people from their sins. And it's related to the name Jesus. Jesus was a common name at the time. Jesus, Jesus, is a Greek name, and everybody spoke Greek because ever since 300 years before, Alexander the Great came through and said, everybody speaks Greek now for trade. They all knew Greek. They would know the name Jesus, but Jesus is actually, Jesus is the same as the Hebrew name Joshua. Yeshua. And Yeshua, the Hebrew word is Yah, Jehovah, Shua saves. Jehovah saves. God saves. It's a great name. It had been a common name because that had been the track record of God through the years. So they all know, yeah, He's our God who saves, meaning He delivers us. He delivered us from Egypt. Yeshua saves. He delivered David's enemies all around him into his power, so he saves. He keeps the nation from pestilence and famine different times throughout the judges. He delivered them. Obviously, God saves. God delivers us. But this was perhaps a new use of the term salvation. And to see that in this name now, you have the same God who delivers in so many ways, just as we could give testimony to so many ways that God has delivered us. But don't forget this. He is the God who saves us from sin as well. Mary, this is new. This is exciting. It's not that salvation was new. Salvation from sin was part of the Old Testament prophecies. Jeremiah had said centuries before, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Things will be different, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And it's looking forward to the Messiah, some implication of our age, some direct bearing upon the future millennial age. But there's going to be some incredible forgiveness and a harmony between God and man. And Psalm 130, verse 8, "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for while the Lord is unfailing in love and with Him is full for redemption, He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And in fact, the word redeem was the typical term you would use for what we would say saved. Redeem is the concept of a payment that is made, a transaction that would take place. And so there was a sense that you brought the lamb to the altar for the priest to sacrifice, and there was redemption. There was a payment made temporarily to cover your sin. And there was this anticipation with the word redemption, but there was this payment concept. And that's how forgiveness is brought. But now you have the word salvation referring to this. Mary, our baby, your baby, I should say, is not just a political king, but He is the spiritual redeemer that the prophets have told us about. So what Joseph is learning about God here is that He has a great purpose of salvation. There's nothing more important to the Christmas story than the fact that He came to earth to save us from sin. But how does a baby save anyone from sin? Who is this baby that He can save from sin? And that's where our text takes a little break from the story. Now Matthew, of course, wrote this. Matthew, as a disciple of Christ, he has already, when he writes this, he's been through the whole life of Christ. He writes about the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. So it's all happened. And into the church age, and now Matthew is writing and recording the story. And as he's recording this divinely inspired story of the birth of Christ, Matthew takes a little break and says, "I need to explain something now," because he knew that people like us would be reading it much later. Because you may have that question, how can a baby save from sin? Who is this baby? Verse 22 are Matthew's words. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." He quotes Isaiah. "The virgin will be a child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Matthew quotes Isaiah from 600-700 years before Christ, and it's a virtual direct quote. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call His name Emmanuel." God had anticipated, of course, He knew His plan, and that this virgin, another whole story of what that meant to Isaiah, but the fulfillment, clearly, is Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, another great name, it means God is with us. Emmanuel is actually a tiny Hebrew sentence, three words. It's the word im, which means with, and anu, which is us, and el, which is God. With us is God. And so Matthew wants us to understand, as we read it, that when Joseph was told Jesus could save from sin, we understand that a baby, a human being, can't save anyone from sin unless that baby is actually God who is with us. And so now he's kind of clarified so that we begin to understand the plan of salvation. On one hand, the baby will save us from sin. On the other hand, the reason he can save us from sin is because he is God. And so Matthew is making clear and blending for us the reality of who Christ is that makes him able to save us from sin. He is, first of all, human. He had to be man in order to die. God can't die. But he had to be God for his death to pay for sin. So the picture of redemption becomes clear, and Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the redemption price, and he can save because he dies. And because ever since beginning of time, sacrifice was always required for sin because the penalty of sin is death. And animals had died in this substitutionary form over the centuries, but now Jesus was going to die to be the permanent fulfillment, the one who would take away the sin of the world. So someone had to die, but it couldn't be anybody besides Christ. Because if we die, we're a flawed sacrifice for someone's sin. Sinners can't die for sinners. It took a sinless one to die for sinners. And that's who he was. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains how Jesus can save us from sin. He, that is God the Father, made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. So he's going to take our place. Our sin is placed upon Jesus at the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him or through Christ. So here we are sinners, but what does it take to be saved from sin? To be saved from sin, to be in heaven someday, we have to be absolutely perfect. It just seems like the natural impulse of everybody religious in the world is try to be good, try to be better, try to achieve, try to earn your way into God's favor. And you can't do it. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short. The standard is never met by anyone. So there are different degrees of sinfulness. We get that. There are some very nice people and some very horrible people. But all have sinned, and the presence of any sin prevents us from ever being in heaven. What we need is a transfusion of the righteousness of Christ. The sin must be removed, and the righteousness of Christ must be imputed or given placed upon our account. And the only way that can happen is if someone can both remove the sin and give us his righteousness. And that's exactly what God sent Jesus to do. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And the reason he can do that is because he will actually be God with us. So it leaves us with the question, what do we need to do to be saved? If our sin has been paid for on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ is available to be put on our account, is it automatically put upon our account? And the answer is no. There is a step that has to be taken. In fact, the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16 asked that question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved from your sin, from the penalty of sin. In fact, the term believe is the term that is so universally used throughout the New Testament, some almost 100 times. You find this simple step of believe or faith expressing what we must do to have the righteousness of Christ put on our account so that we can know we're going to heaven when we die. Or the familiar words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world of people, so you can fill in your name, that he gave his one and only son, that's the cross, him substitutionarily dying for our sins, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the implication is, whoever does not believe in him, and that's what the next verses in that context says, but whoever does not believe is condemned. But whoever believes will not be condemned, will not perish, but actually have eternal life. This is the most important issue in our lives. We were put upon this earth and we experience sin, we experience its effects, we carry the shame, we carry the guilt, we come to the understanding till we find that we desperately need God's solution. And here it is. It was a plan that we see is brought to fruition in the person of Christ, who is the God-man who can actually pay for our sin. Now, this provision of our salvation was made for everybody. He died for the world, okay? The payment was made for everybody. It's applied to those who believe. So it's like God paid for the gift of salvation with the death of Christ. And then he prepared little individual gift boxes, one for every human who would ever live. And so there's one with our name on it. There is a gift of eternal life made available for you. But what is it about gifts that you have to do? Receive it. Open it. Take it. You can refuse a gift. Have you ever refused help? Somebody said, I could help you with that. And you had this little instinctive thing that says, no, I can do it. I can take care of it. Why do we do that? It's pride, isn't it? Because we don't like to receive help, because somehow we feel less than or undermined if I am dependent on you for help. Do you know what? That is the thing that is keeping people out of heaven. It's pride. Because somehow it makes us feel lesser if I need to take a gift. You think I'm not good enough? Yeah. That's the point. I have to receive it as a gift? Yep. I get no credit for salvation at all? No. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. So that the credit all goes for him and none for me. So, have you believed in Christ? Believing in Christ does not mean have you believe there is a Christ, or that there was a manger and a cross, you know, that you believe. Not just believing the story. Believe means to trust in. Believe means to rely upon something. It's not the kind of, I believe the Packers will win this afternoon kind of a thing. It might happen, it might not. It's a trusting in something. I believe the stage will hold me up. It's worked for a long time. Now this is believing in something. You believe the chairs will hold you up. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Is it anything else, anything plus? No, it's nothing other than the cross that he paid for our sins. It might seem too easy. That's another barrier. What do gifts cost you, though? Nothing. Somebody else paid for your gifts that you unwrapped this season. Christ paid for this one. So while we go on with the final verses of this study, if this is something that you have never settled, if you have never known for sure you're going to heaven when you die, if you don't know if you have placed your faith in Christ alone, you need to get any questions answered. Myself or others you know here or leaders would be happy to share that with you. And perhaps maybe that's something that God is doing in your heart right now. You're going to process this while we finish up. Do you, A, understand you are a sinner and that there would be, therefore, a barrier between you and God forever? Do you understand that Christ fully paid the penalty for your sin? You can't add anything to it. And then, finally, will you put your faith in Christ alone? It's a decision of a heart. There's that. The light goes on. If you will, you understand it, and you say yes. In humility, I fully put my faith in Christ alone. So you think about that as we go on and return to our understanding of Joseph. When Joseph woke up, verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The final thing that Joseph learns about God is that God needed somebody to sacrificially accept this life of quiet obedience, even though nobody else understands. God needs people to quietly accept a life of simple, quiet obedience, even if it's misunderstood by others. That's not the most exciting truth we could share today. For you, it might be the most important one, though, because sometimes, as sincere followers of Christ, we probably have all had those times where I want to serve the Lord, you know. But we begin to, the flesh kind of comes in there. We begin to imagine how that would be. And we maybe, some great missionary that we've admired that's been on the stage, or a David Livingston book you've read. You go, I want to be like that. Or maybe just to be able to write worship music, to be Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, or Chris Tomlin, some of the songs, boy, if I could do that, or if I could sing like my favorite Christian artist, or write like Max Lucado, or teach the scripture like Beth Moore, or, if I could just somehow, then we go, no, I can't do that. Then we go, well, what if I could at least maybe get some thank yous and affirmation for the ways I am serving him? That pursuit kind of doesn't always work out the way we imagine it either. How many people you suppose ever thanked Joseph for raising Jesus like a dad? Besides Mary. Did anybody really notice there was anything exceptional about it? The only time we see anything exceptional about Jesus' childhood is that in Luke 2, when he was age 12, he made an impression on the spiritual leaders of Israel. Did Joseph get credit for that? Probably not. Jesus deliberately gave the credit to his father in heaven. Couldn't even get any kudos for that one. And by the time that Jesus began his public ministry, where he's doing miracles and so forth, we hear nothing of Joseph, only of Mary, which probably means Joseph has died by this time. So he lived out his life getting like zero credit for obeying. But God needs people to accept a life of quiet obedience, even when others do not understand. We don't need to be outstanding. We need to be faithful. Get tired of hearing that sometimes? But that's the hero of the faith, Joseph. If God thinks we need some publicity or affirmation, he knows how to give it. But serving God is about serving God. And Joseph did that. So Joseph's the kind of guy that when God didn't speak, he chose grace, and when he did speak, he says, okay, I'll obey. Three things: he woke up and did what the angel said, took Mary as his wife. Okay, even though all your peers will think you were immoral when that wasn't cool, I'll marry her. Simple obedience. And not only was he not immoral, he showed unusual moral restraint in that after the wedding, he kept his young, beautiful wife, we assume, a virgin until Jesus was born. Is that part of the plan? So I could be fully convinced this was a miraculous virgin birth. And thirdly, I'll call his name Jesus. So imagine Mary and Joseph with the baby, and the neighbors come to meet them, and they know it's just a couple months since the wedding. But they're nice, and they say, what's the baby's name? Yeshua. Or if it's a Greek neighbor, Jesus. Oh, that's nice, they'd say, and they'd walk away smiling politely, silently judging this young couple, not knowing they had just met the Savior of their own sins. The one who would live, die, pay for their shame, their regret. Take it away. Cleanse them before God. They didn't know they just met the two of the most amazing common people in the world. And amazing and common are no contradiction, because they live by principles that always mark those who stand out to God, even if we don't stand out to others. Simply by living these principles, if God is silent, Joseph said, I'll show grace. But when he speaks, when he directs, I'll obey. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are our Father too. And we're thankful that as you created us, and knowing our sin, you planned and sent Jesus, the one who could save us from our sin. Make us grateful for the salvation provision of this, that we commemorate this season. Help us to live lives of simple obedience, uncomfortably so, to respond to any troublesome dilemma with an understanding that if you choose not to reveal why we're going through what we're going through, that we would trust you and know that you have a plan that is good. And we trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.